Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross. We thank you that he died in our place for our sins. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for his exaltation into heaven in great glory after accomplishing our salvation. We thank you that we walk in his resurrection life. We thank you that you care for us. You care even for our tears. And we ask that as we look into your word, that we would be encouraged to follow you, to obey you, and to worship you together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're looking at a passage in Revelation chapter 7, which describes salvation. It's a passage about salvation. And in fact, it describes it in a very complete way. There's a lot in this passage. So I'd like to break up my message tonight into three parts, three points about salvation. And if you're a note taker, you could write these down and we'll work our way through them. The first is that salvation advances God's kingdom. And the second, salvation manifests God's glory. And the third, salvation blesses God's redeemed. That's us. So God's kingdom, and then God's glory, and then our blessing. And in thinking of these three for this message, the picture that came into my mind is when you reach into a box that has things in it that are tightly packed inside of it. And I was thinking of a box, maybe that's how your Christmas ornaments are packed every year, and you reach inside and you grab one thing and you pull up and everything comes up that's in the box because they're packed so tightly. And I feel as if those three parts, these three points about God's kingdom and his glory and our blessing are connected in that same way. So it'll be difficult to stay with one at a time because they're interconnected with each other because God has designed it to be that way. Let's read our passage. It's Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, or one translation puts it, an enormous crowd, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them into the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Now this enormous crowd of people that John sees in his vision is not us. He sees a future group of people. And yet I put in our title that this is about our salvation, the Godward glory of our salvation, because I think the distinction, for the most part, is very little between the way that we're saved and the way that they're saved. There's a few details They live at a different time than we do, but they are a wonderful example of our salvation. And in fact, the distinction between details of their situation and our situation appear, for the most part, in this message in the first point, in the way that their salvation specifically advances God's kingdom, perhaps in a slightly different way than our salvation specifically advances God's kingdom. So let me begin the first point, and that is salvation advances God's kingdom. Their salvation advances God's kingdom. And to speak about this point, what I'd like to do is show you how the whole passage fits into the book of Revelation. The central theme of the book of Revelation is the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. It's the establishment of the kingdom of God, and I put those words in for emphasis, on the earth. It's important to God that his kingdom be established on this earth, the same earth that fell into sin, that his kingdom be established here on earth. It's important to God, it's important to Christ, and it ought to be important to us. In fact, that's what Christ taught us to pray for, that his kingdom might come, that his will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so a good verse that expresses the theme of Revelation comes from the middle of the book, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, which says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So in this book, and at this point in the book, John chapter 7, John is having a vision of a future time, a time that was future for him, a time that is still future for us. And in John's vision, the passing of time is represented by the unrolling, and presumably the reading, of a scroll. It's represented by the unrolling and reading of a blood-bought scroll. Now, why do I call it a blood-bought scroll? Well, I'm sort of summarizing the chapter where the scroll first appears, because there it says that this is a scroll that only Christ is worthy of opening, because he alone has purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So the scroll that unrolls and sort of brings about the events that John sees in this vision of the future is a blood-bought scroll, a scroll that the Lamb opens because he's purchased a people with his blood for God. And it's a scroll, of course, as you probably know, that is sealed with seven seals. Each seal, when it's broken, allows the scroll to be unrolled a little bit further. And at this point, the passage that we've just read, six of those seals have been broken. And there is one seal remaining to be opened. Now, you'll notice in the passage that I just read, it doesn't begin by saying that a seal was broken. It just says, after these things I looked. It doesn't say the seventh seal was broken or the sixth seal was broken. And in fact, the beginning of the chapter also doesn't open by saying that a seal is broken. It just says, after this I saw. And so we've departed from that format that we're used to, that a seal has been broken, and so this next event is going to unfold. And the reason we've departed from that format is because chapter 7, all of it, the last half that we read, and the first half that we read, is a reflection on the sixth seal. It's a reflection on what's happening at the same time that the sixth seal is broken. And the event of the sixth seal, if you remember it, is so significant that it deserves a whole chapter of reflection about what's happening at the same time, so that we, the reader, can sort of recover and take in what has happened when the sixth seal was broken. So let me read the breaking of the sixth seal. And if you're here, hopefully it'll remind you of what we've looked at recently. Chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake." And we said that it probably better is a great convulsion, because this is a doesn't just shake the earth, but it shakes really the fabric of the universe. There was a great convulsion, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. It's a convulsion in which the earth seems to be irreparably damaged. Now, we know that Christ's purpose, in fact, the purpose of this scroll, the purpose of the vision in the book of Revelation, is to establish God's kingdom on the earth, as I've been saying. And so it's sort of a funny thing when you think of it, that when God intends to bless the earth, when he finally acts to bless the earth, the first thing that he does, it appears that he's going to tear the earth apart. It seems like the earth is coming apart at the seams. And it's typical of God. He moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And yet he hides what he does so that it can only be seen with the eyes of faith. So he, with the sixth seal, the universe seems to be torn apart. It seems to be irreparably damaged, and it generates a response from the people who are living on the earth. Not repentance, not worship in spirit and truth, but this, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Then they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Now they speak to the rocks. They're calling out and they speak to the rocks and the mountains. If you look carefully at what they say, they're not asking the rocks and the mountains to shield them from death. They're not seeking to escape death here. When they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, they're not looking for safety. What are they looking for? Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They're not seeking to escape death. They're seeking to die in such a way that might hide them from having to stand before the presence of the Lamb. They've asked this question. The great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Not asking, it's not a question who is able to stand by avoiding death, but really it's a question either before or after death, in fact, irrespective of death. Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lamb? Now, it's intended by them as a rhetorical question. In other words, it's intended by them with the same meaning as if they would have just said, no one is able to stand. The great day of their wrath has come and no one is able to stand in their presence. But it's asked as a question, who is able to stand? And chapter 7 answers that question. Or if what they say is understood as a statement, no one is able to stand, it contradicts their statements. It's as if these people on the earth at this time are saying, the Lamb is simply here to destroy. He's simply here to obliterate the earth and everything that is on it. And the vision pauses here for a moment to say that's not true. He's here to bless. He's here to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Remember, it's a blood-bought scroll that's being opened. It's not just to wipe out the earth and everything upon it. It's to bless. It's to bring about blessing on the earth. And so chapter 7 shows us two groups who are able to stand in the day of the wrath of the Lamb. One group is able to stand by being protected from harm so that they survive the period. They're actually alive at the end of the period of the Lamb pouring out his wrath upon the earth. And that, of course, is the 144,000 sons of Israel who are sealed, who are protected from harm in any way during this period. The other group is this enormous crowd that we read about who are killed. They die. but they are standing in the presence of the Lamb. In fact, chapter 7, verse 9 describes them in that way. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. One group that is able to stand before the Lamb is on the earth. The other is in heaven. And you remember at the beginning of John's vision, the first thing he does is he goes through a door, indicating that his vision is going to be from the perspective of heaven. This is a heavenly perspective vision, the whole thing. Now, that doesn't mean that John isn't aware of what's going on the earth, because that's the subject of much of his vision. But his perspective is from heaven. And so when these 144,000 of the sons of Israel are sealed on the earth, John hears about it. He hears the angels planning what they're doing, and he hears 12,000 has been sealed from every single tribe of the sons of Israel. But this group who die, and yet they're able to stand in the presence of the Lamb, John sees them. He sees them in this familiar scene that we've been seeing as we study the book of Revelation, with the throne and the one sitting on the throne and the Lamb in the middle. They're surrounded by the four living beings. They're surrounded by the 24 elders, and they're surrounded by myriads and myriads of angels. He sees this enormous crowd here in this scene because he sees them in heaven. Now, the first group, the 144,000, we talked about this last time, they are first fruits of the sons of Israel. They're Jews. And they are first fruits in the sense that they're saved before the entire nation turns to Christ. There's a small group of Jews who are saved before the nation turns, because the nation turns to Christ at the end of, right at the same time when Christ himself returns to earth. But this enormous crowd that John sees in heaven is a Gentile group. They're from every nation. It says that in verse 9. Every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. Saved at this future time, probably through the witness, the testimony of these 144,000 of the sons of Israel. And that is what the Bible describes. When Israel turns to the Lord, it's going to be life from the dead for the world, for the Gentiles. And so even when that begins to happen, when there's just the first fruits of Israel that is saved, it spills over into many Gentiles, an enormous crowd of Gentiles being saved. For example, Romans chapter 11, verse 12 talks about the nation of Israel and the church. And it says, if their transgression, if the nation of Israel's rejection of Christ, if their transgression is riches for the world, that's the church, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? How much more riches for the world will it be when Israel is saved? Or a few verses later, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so I think that's the connection between these two groups. You'll notice in, if we skip to verse 13, after the angel asked John about this group and then tells him about the group in verse 14, he says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. It talks about the time period that they come out of. They come out of the great tribulation, out of the tribulation and into heaven. And so they are martyrs. They're those who die and come out of the tribulation in that way, and yet they're able to stand in the presence of the Lamb. Now, the events that John sees in the future, this future time period, events of his vision focus on a 7-year period before the return of Christ the King to the earth. And we often refer to it, as it's referred to here, as the tribulation. It's something that we won't be a part of. Book of Revelation says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. There's a promise to the church. I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so it's not something we will be a part of. And yet it will be a time of this great revival before Christ's return to earth. But it's a time of martyrdom. It's a time when the people from the nations who are saved are killed. And that's in keeping with what's revealed about this 7-year period. It divides up into two halves. The first half, the first 3.5 years, is the Antichrist's rise to power. And the last 3.5 years are when the Antichrist unleashes a terribly effective persecution of the saints. And so it says in this book of Revelation about the Antichrist that it will be given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. He's empowered by God to persecute the saints. And then it says authority to act for 42 months was given to him. That's 3.5 years. That's the second half of the tribulation. Now, as I've been reading certain commentaries, I think it's a popular view to say that where we are here between the sixth and the seventh seal is the midpoint of the tribulation. But I think that we're well into the persecution that takes place in the last part of the tribulation. And I've suggested sort of very tentatively that perhaps each seal represents 1 year in this 7-year period. So the first seal is the Antichrist rise to power, represented by a rider on a white horse. And then the second seal, worldwide war that follows, and then worldwide famine that follows that, all part of his rise to power. Then remember, the fifth seal was martyrs in heaven praying. Now we're into the second half, perhaps, of the tribulation. And now between the sixth and the seventh seal, an enormous crowd of people who are martyrs, who have been killed by the Antichrist and are now standing before the Lamb in heaven. But their salvation advances the kingdom of God. In fact, all salvation advances the kingdom of God on earth, but particularly their salvation, because their salvation proves that God is advancing to establish his kingdom on the earth at the very moment when he seems to have no other purpose in mind but to destroy the earth and everyone in it. And yet their salvation proves that he hasn't forgotten he's establishing his kingdom on earth. His purpose is to bless the earth which he created. And that's what he's bringing about. Even as he unrolls this scroll, even as he unleashes the sixth seal, this great convulsion upon the earth, it's his purpose to bless. And the way in which God brings blessing to the earth, the way in which he brings his kingdom to the earth, is by both punishing and saving men. In other words, punishing some and finally acting to punish some, while at the same time saving others. Now, you might ask, how does punishing and saving men, human beings living on the earth, bring blessing to the earth, bring God's kingdom to the earth, repeal the curse which has been put on the earth? How would that be an effective way to bring blessing to the earth? Well, do you remember how the earth was cursed? Do you remember how the earth fell into the curse? It was cursed when mankind, the crown of creation, changed from being obedient to being disobedient. And so creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of the change in mankind. And so the earth will be blessed in the same way by mankind, the crown of creation, being changed from disobedient to obedient. And the earth will again be blessed and the curse will be repealed. Romans chapter 8 says, the anxious longing of the creation, that's the earth, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And so the change in mankind is going to be brought about for everyone by one of those two means, either by us being conformed to the image of Christ, our elder brother, or by being removed from the face of the earth as God stands up to act to remove the wicked from the face of the earth. So salvation, all salvation of men, advances God's kingdom on the earth, especially the salvation of these people, that proves that he's still working to establish his kingdom when he seems to be dismantling the earth. And so while it appears he's dismantling the very elements, it's as if this chapter is in place to say, not yet. One day the elements will melt with fervent heat, and he will create a new heavens and a new earth. But not yet, not until his kingdom is established. So salvation advances God's kingdom. That's the first point, and we've looked at how the whole passage fits into the book of Revelation. Second point is salvation manifests God's glory. And the first half of our passage seems to focus on this, how the salvation glorifies God, verses 9 through 12. And then the second half focuses on the last point, how salvation blesses God's redeemed. That's verses 13 through 17. But let me read verses 9 through 12. Let me read just verses 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes. In fact, that's such a dominant feature of this crowd that John sees that's how they're going to be identified later when the angel speaks to him about them. And then they have palm branches in their hands. And palm branches, they're a symbol of victory. They're a symbol of victory both to the Jewish people and also to the other Gentile peoples around as well. In fact, we sang about palms in one of our hymns, and it said triumphant palms. Or when you think about how Christ entered Jerusalem in that final week, riding on the colt of a donkey, and the people laid palm branches at his feet. And what do we call it? We call it triumphal entry. These are symbols of triumph, because the people in this great multitude are victors. They're winners. They are conquerors. They're overcomers because they've been saved. And yet they're not at all confused about who is responsible for their victory, because they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation, the salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, there's no verb in their song, what they say. It's just a very, very simple statement. But a verb that is often supplies, and this is a good one to choose, is the word belongs. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. They're attributing their salvation to him. Well, what did the angels that are standing before the throne, what did they do? Verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, angels were created by God. He created them greater in power and in ability and in understanding than we are. And they use all of this, the elect angels that are spoken of here, they use all of these abilities in their worship of God. But in God's wise plan, he determined that the angels would have a very small role to play in the drama of redemption. We, although we're weaker than the angels, we have a much bigger role in the drama of redemption. It's not a heroic role, because there's only one hero in this drama, and his name is Jesus. But we have a much bigger role, because we have the experience of being rescued in this drama of redemption. And so we spend a lot more time in the spotlight than these angels. The angels don't experience redemption. In fact, when you think about it, they don't experience much change. And so the angels are fascinated by the story of redemption. And Scripture speaks of them in 1 Peter chapter 1 of longing to look into, or a more picturesque way of translating that, they're stooping to look into. They're stooping down to look into the events that the prophets were foretelling about Christ and his sufferings and the glories to follow. So they're fascinated by the story of redemption. And they're better worshipers than we are. They understand it better because they have better minds, better abilities, more power than we do. They're better worshipers than we are. And they give an amen to what this great crowd is saying in verse 12. Amen to this. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then they add their own worship, which attributes all seven of these attributes, or perhaps not really attributes, but something that we do, to God as being the source. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving is due to him, honor, power, and might to our God forever and ever. I talked about at the beginning about our three points of this message: God's kingdom being established on the earth, his glory, and our blessing. I talked about how God has connected all of these together so that you can't talk about one without talking about the others. But his glory is the trunk of that tree. It is the main part that the others are founded upon. In fact, his kingdom is going to be established on the earth for his glory, for the reason of his glory being made manifest. And when his kingdom is established, there's going to come a time when the earth is going to be destroyed, because what's at base of his kingdom being established upon the earth is that his glory be forever manifest. In a moment, I'll speak about our blessing, which is very important to us. And it is important to God as well. It's important because it's founded upon God's glory. And so here in the second point, where we're talking about how that salvation manifests God's glory, we're at the most profound point of this message. And yet notice how simply it's presented. In translating the passage, this is the part of the passage that is the easiest to translate. There's no verb in these songs of praise that are given to him. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and might to our God. So it's the most profound point, and yet it's the one that a child could understand. It's simpler to understand even than God advancing his kingdom on the earth. In fact, Christians disagree as to the details of how God's kingdom will be established on the earth. But no Christians disagree that God is to receive all glory forever and ever. And so the most profound aspect of our salvation, that it glorifies God, is also the easiest to understand. When was the last time that you experienced the simple joy of this, of worship, of attributing these things to God, of saying with these angels, blessing and all glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever? When was the last time you experienced doing what you were made to do, what you were intended to do, what you were created to do? And when was the last time that you experienced this in concert with other believers? Because this is how worship is to take place, not only privately, it's to take place privately as well, but in a great multitude of people who are not like you, of people who you would not choose to be friends with, but what you have in common is Christ. And you're glorifying God with one accord and with one voice. Salvation manifests God's glory. And it manifests God's glory by bringing about worship. And that is the most profound aspect of salvation. So at this point in John's vision, all eyes are on the one who is sitting on the throne and on the Lamb. And they're as it should be, where the Father and Christ himself is the main thing. But an angel is going to call John's attention to another detail, which is also important for John to see, and it's important for us to see as well. And so in verse 13, it says, then one of the elders, one of the 24 elders around the throne, one of these very privileged and authoritative angels. Verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? He asked them two questions. Who are they and where did they come from? I said to him, and this is, I think, very respectful, my Lord, you know. And so he explains. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When he answers, where have they come from? They've come out of the great tribulation. He identifies what time period they are from. And in that way, they're not like us. We do not come out of the great tribulation. We don't come out of the same time period. But in every other way that he describes them, they're exactly like us. And he describes them in ways that relate to their past, and then in ways that relate to their presence as they're standing at that moment in the presence of the Lamb and of God at that moment in history. And then he describes them in ways that relate to their future. And let me point out those three ways in which they're described, in which this question is answered. Picking up in the middle of verse 14, first about their past. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then about their present. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And then the future. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. First, look at their past. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I remember when I first got out of high school and I worked at a landscaping company just for one summer. And I remember a task that they gave me, a very memorable task that they gave me. And there was an empty garage that was full of some sort of compost material that had, it was not manure, but it was exactly the same as about a foot and a half of this substance that was in the garage. And my job with one other person was to shovel it all out. And it was fuming, it was steaming, it was hot when it got to the bottom of it. And we were to put it in a flatbed dump truck, which is about 5 or 6 feet off the ground. And I think as I was thinking back about this, I think the method we used, we'd fill up a garbage can and then we'd sort of wrestle it up into the back of the truck. And so at the end, when our job was done, the trash can, of course, was covered with this substance and our clothes were filthy. In fact, I can't remember a time in my life when I've worn filthier clothes and when my clothes stank. And I remember going back to the office, and of course I was used to going back to the work office dirty, and I felt bad about going back to the office, and I felt bad about going home that day wearing those clothes. But how much worse would I have felt if I were to go to a wedding or to a formal occasion wearing those clothes? In fact, I would not be allowed to do it. Someone would say to me, this is offensive. You need to go home. But the person in this room who has experienced the least amount of sin in his life, whoever he or she may be, is dressed in filthy garments before God. Unless that person has washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now you may say, now that's a disgusting picture. to wash clothes in blood. It's described in a hymn that we love. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all of their guilty stains. You hear that song, and you think about it, you say, well, this is bad enough that it's describing a fountain that's made from blood taken from a man. And yet, it's even worse because it's a hymn that invites you to get into this fountain, to be plunged beneath it. It's a hymn writer who's using rhymes in poor taste to describe something that is disgusting. Well, of course, it's poetry. There's no literal fountain flowing with blood. But what is he depicting in this poetry? Well, he's depicting something very real. He's depicting that a bloodied and beaten man who was nailed to a cross, who was propped up high in a public place, either completely naked or nearly naked, and stretched out, exposed on high in public, to suffer and to die, exposed to public view. Something that is disgusting, something that is revolting. And yet, if that death on your behalf is not welcome news to you, then you stand before God wearing filthy garments. The Lord, in his ministry on earth, told a story about a wedding in which a king says to one of his dinner guests, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" It's a question, it sounds friendly enough, question, and yet it's asked in disbelief that anyone would come into a wedding wearing filthy garments. And the story says that the man was speechless. And then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Have you washed your robe? And have you whitened it in the blood of the Lamb? If you haven't, then what do you expect when you come to the wedding feast dressed in filthy garments? So that's the past for these people. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and it's our past as well. And so verse 15 talks about their present. For this reason, because they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Not because they're martyrs, not because they washed in their own blood, but simply because they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. This whole chapter seems to answer the question, who may stand in the presence of the Lamb? And this is the answer not only of who, but how to stand in the presence of the Lamb. The only way to stand before the throne and before the Lamb in the day of his wrath is to be dressed in pure white, to come to the wedding like a bride who's dressed in white. And you can know that you're dressed in white if you're trusting in Christ and standing in his righteousness. Well, they're not only there and existing, but they're serving him. And his throne room is described as a heavenly tabernacle. And so this great crowd is serving him day and night in his temple as priests. And then the rest of the passage describes future blessing. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Now this is a verse that echoes many other verses in the Old Testament about God dwelling with or tabernacling with his people. And they're verses that are, you sort of almost skip them when you're reading through the Old Testament, but they're very significant points. For example, the goal of the tabernacle is for God to dwell with his people and for him to be their God and they to be his people. It's also promised in the New Covenant where God says, "I will dwell with them and I will be their God and they will be my people. And so it describes eternal life, which is not only living forever, but it's living forever in fellowship with God, experiencing life to the full in fellowship with Him. The rest of the promises for the future, and like I said, there's a lot here, and I'm almost out of time. But it quotes two passages from the book of Isaiah. In fact, I think since I am out of time, let me go back. There's wonderful truth in this passage. So why don't I end here, and then I'll pick up here next time as well. But to conclude tonight, we're in the midst of talking about the blessing of God's people, the blessing that comes from salvation, that salvation blesses God's redeem. But let me conclude by drawing your attention again to the highest blessing. And that is worship, the blessing that comes from worship. In the future, when God's kingdom is established and passed away in the new heavens and the new earth, when He's wiped away every tear, we're going to be continually still singing this song. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are committed to Your glory and that You have forever bound Your glory to our good. And so we recognize this, and we recognize that our greatest good is to be found in the joy of the simple joy of worshiping You. We pray that we would experience more and more of this joy, that we would know what it is to be on our knees before You, overwhelmed by Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.